Last week, we started this series on hope, and we decided for last week and this week that in starting going back to the Gospels that we're addressing hope kind of differently than what you normally hear with hope. Like I said, I don't think when we talked about this last week, any of us maybe have ever thought of repentance as hopeful. And yet we saw last week that there is hope in repentance, and we'll continue with that this week. In part one, we explored the beginning of John the Baptist's message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, and then his baptism of repentance and forgiveness, what that meant and what it didn't mean. We saw the hope is in this call of repentance and baptism. This morning we'll finish his message in Matthew chapter 3, look at some of Luke 3, and we'll be in John 1 as well, and see what else is hopeful about repentance. So, if you brought your Bible, please turn with me to Matthew 3. We're going to start in verse 1, and this morning we're going to read all the way to verse 10, through verse 10. And it reads, in those days, which we know is a cross-reference to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. For he, John the Baptist, that is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. Ha! That is a title. Lord have mercy. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And we will stop right there. Now, last week made sense with how there is hope in repentance. The kingdom is coming. It's closer than you realize. And there is forgiveness, God's mercy, if you repent. It's totally understandable that that's a more hopeful message. But how in the world, from what we saw in verses 7 through 10, does John scolding the religious leaders offer any hope in repentance? Not something, again, we think about. Scolding produces hope. I'm not quite sure how that falls in line. The scolding of the Sadducees and Pharisees is like a contrasting backdrop for John to drive home his overarching point of hopeful repentance. And that is, the fruit of repentance is evidence you have truly repented, and it's genuine repentance that ensures you'll receive God's mercy and readiness for the arrival of the Messiah's kingdom. Y'all remember Jonah being called to go to Nineveh? Y'all remember that? So John the Baptist's scolding of the religious leaders is like Jonah scolding at going to Nineveh. That's what this is reminiscent of. That's why he questions the religious leaders with, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? John knows if these guys sincerely repent, they will receive God's mercy. But he also knows they weren't actually coming to be baptized for repentance. They were coming for two reasons. One, to scrutinize John's message. Turn to the Gospel of John. And we'll see how Apostle John records this part of the story of John the Baptist's message and encounter with the religious leaders. John chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 19. We're going to read about 10 verses. And you're going to see this scrutiny in which the religious leaders came to not only hear John preaching, but even questioning about his baptism. This was John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" That's interrogating questions. Who are you? He didn't deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." Hence, he knew exactly what they were asking. They weren't simply saying, like, "What's your name there, Mr. Baptist?" They wanted to know, like, "Who are you really? What are you doing out here? Are you proclaiming or carrying yourself to be the prophesied Messiah?" "I am not the Messiah." "What then?" they asked him. "Are you Elijah?" "I am not," he said. "Are you the prophet?" Capital P, notice that. That's the prophet that Moses spoke of. "No," he answered. This is an interrogation. They're not coming to hear about repentance. They're not coming to repent. They're coming to scrutinize. "Who are you then?" they asked him. "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' just as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So they asked him, "Why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?" Now, we got to pause here. Mind you, these are religious leaders, priests and Levites, who should know what? The Old Testament, fully aware of Isaiah's prophecy, fully aware of the forerunner that's supposed to come before the Messiah. And yet they're asking him questions they should know the answer to. Verse 26, "I baptize with water," John answered. "Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie." All this happened in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So the first reason that these folk were coming, the religious leaders, was to scrutinize. The second is to look the part for the people. If you have droves of Jews, common Jews, coming to hear John's message of repentance and be baptized, then the religious leaders are like, "Well, we clearly can't stand off too far and not appear to be in agreement. That'll bring question on us. So we're going to come and look the part as if we're going to be baptized for repentance, as if we're in agreement with repentance, so that the people that we teach and we want ultimately to pay their taxes so we can get wealthy, so we can continue to control, we're going to come play the part for them." This is why in Matthew and Luke's account, you can go back to Matthew 3 and Luke 3, because this is a cross-reference to Luke 3, both of them record John calling the religious leaders brood of vipers. Somebody else called them that too. Who? Jesus. Twice. John is like, "You devious religious leaders with venom in your mouths, poisoning people in the name of God. Don't come here and lead more people astray with your show of repentance. Yes, God is merciful, but if your repentance is not genuine, you won't escape the wrath to come." That's what John was communicating in Matthew 3, verse 7, which is why he says what next in verse 8? What does he say next in verse 8? "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Produce fruit consistent with repentance. If you're really here to repent, then show repentance. Go ahead and repent. Actually, genuine repentance bears the fruit of repenting. Genuine repentance bears the fruit of repenting. No fruit means no repentance. No repentance, start this again. Genuine repentance bears fruit of repenting. It validates that you actually have repented. No fruit means no repentance. No repentance means you're still guilty before God and will suffer his just wrath on your sin. So now, where is the hope in this? The hope is in the fruit. That's where the hope is. Good fruit, fruit consistent with repentance, proves the repentance is actually genuine. Which is why I said this is John's overarching point for the second half of this message. The fruit of repentance is evidence you have truly repented, and genuine repentance, it's genuine repentance that ensures you'll receive God's mercy and readiness for the arrival of the Messiah's kingdom. That's hopeful for people bearing fruit, but it's problematic for the people that aren't. Now, to make sure this is clear, because we do live in a day where you can now say a word and people can take that word and say it means a ton of different things it may not mean, because they don't want to accept what it actually means because it conflicts with how they live. To make sure it's clear, when John says fruit, he's not speaking abstractly. He's not something that lacks practicality, something without real life implications or applications. He's not speaking of it abstractly, nor is he speaking subjectively. That is, whatever you determine is worthy or consistent with repentance. Because we got that too, going around both in the church and out of the church. I can claim that I'm a Christian, and then so long as I don't murder anybody, that's my fruit. Shucks, I can claim that I'm a Christian and murder and still say that's my fruit because I'm forgiven. There's grace. We just sung a song that says, what? We don't want to abuse your grace. So John's not speaking of fruit abstractly or subjectively. Fruit here in context in the Greek means the result of a cause. In other words, fruit is like smoke. And I, when I wrote that down, I chuckled because I'm like, if I got anybody in the audience that is urban and they hear smoke, they might think of something illegal, or the urban term for smoke is you don't want to catch this smoke. But I ain't got nobody that's urban in the audience, so you all have no idea what I'm talking about. Fruit is like smoke, because smoke is the result of what? Fire, something burning. If you see smoke, you know it's the effect of a cause. It's the result of something else. Fruit is like smoke. Fruit is also like an aroma. Because if there is an aroma in the air, that means what? Something's cooking. Barbecue. Right? Something's brewing. Coffee. Tea. Hot apple cider. Where you at, Linda? Because we sure did go to Walmart right after we left your house. Okay? Or something is emitting. I know when my wife puts on perfume because it engulfs the house. Not that she puts on a lot. It's just a distinct scent and a distinct aroma. And then, of course, it makes me want to just go smell all over her because she smells good, she looks good, and you know I can't go anywhere further than that. Fruit is like smoke. Fruit is like an aroma. That's what fruit is. It's the result of a cause. And the cause of this fruit is what? What's the cause of this fruit that John is preaching? Repentance. The cause of this fruit is repentance. John is saying to his audience, to include the religious leaders, so the common and the religious leaders, if you genuinely repent, if you actually do these things, which we saw last week, what that repent was in Greek, if you acknowledge that you haven't been living according to the covenant of God, if you confess the sin you've been doing, the parts of the covenant and law you've been breaking, and if you turn from your sin to return again to living for your covenant God, if you actually do these things, there will be a result, an after effect, fruit that follows this repentance. Because you cannot do this repentance genuinely and there be no real life implications and applications from it. It is inherently incompatible for genuine repentance to not bear fruit of repentance. Think about it. You can't claim to acknowledge and then ignore. Because if you claim to acknowledge and then you ignore what you claim to acknowledge, did you really acknowledge it? Nope. You can't claim to confess and then deny what you are confessing and or justify what you are confessing. So if you are confessing, there won't be denial or justification. But if there is a denial and justification that follows your confession, then guess what? You didn't confess. You can't claim to turn from something and turn to something and then keep doing what you turn from. Genuine repentance bears fruit of itself. So when John declares, produce fruit consistent with repentance, he's saying, bring forth results that are consistent with the repentance that you claim you've done. Which is why Luke tells us the people who heard John's preaching responded to John with a question. What does this practically look like for me? Turn to Luke chapter 3. We will pick up in verse 10. Listen to what he says. The questions. What then shall we do? This is after John preached this particular message. What then should we do? We've heard your call of repentance, John. You're now telling us that if we claim to repent, we got to bear fruit consistent with repentance. It has to validate what we're claiming. So then what should we do, John? What should the fruit look like? What should the results of this repentance be, John? The crowds, no, I want you to notice this. So remember, if you like to mark in your Bible, I want you to mark the three distinct groups of people that respond to John's message of repentance with this question. Verse 10. What should we do then? The crowds were asking him. Notice how John's response, the fruit of their repentance, is in line with the particular people that he's speaking to. So he doesn't ask, I don't know, have y'all ever seen the picture? It's floated around online now for some years, and it's attributed to Albert Einstein, that if we judge a fish by how it climbs a tree, then the fish would always fail. And so he's talking about education, like we should judge each, in, oh shucks, I done jacked it all up. The picture's worth 1,000 words. I really wish I had that picture. This is what John is doing, is he's saying to these different groups, your repentance doesn't all, the fruit of your repentance doesn't have to look the same as everybody else. It should be consistent with your repentance, which might look different for somebody else. That is the particular things that they're repenting from. Okay, to the crowds, verse 10, verse 11, he replied to them, the one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none. To the crowds. This is everybody in the crowd now. If you have been blessed with more, your repentance looks like not being stingy and sharing with those who don't have as much as you have. And the one who has food must do the same with the one who doesn't. So if the fruit of your repentance, turning back to living for your covenant God, is if you know that you're wealthier than the next man, then your fruit is looking out for the next man just as God looks out for you. Verse 12, tax collectors, now it's a different group of people, also came to him to be baptized. And they asked him, teacher, what should we do? What does our fruit look like, teacher? Verse 13, he told them, don't collect any more than what you have been authorized. How about that? He didn't say go out of your way and give more. I mean, that's included. If they were in the crowd, they would have got that same call as well. But he's like, specifically for you, you who like to extort money from the common person. No, your repentance is stop extorting. If you're repenting and you're turning from your extortion to being a person of integrity, then do your job with integrity and stop taking advantage of the common folk. Only take what's authorized. Even if your employer tells you to take more. The fruit of repentance is you say no, even if that means losing your job. That would show fruit of your repentance. That shows that you truly did turn from your corrupt ways, and you're saying, even if it costs me my job, that's the fruit of me repenting. And then my response is, God will be merciful. What does he say next? Go to that, verse 14. Some soldiers, different group of people, also question him. What should we do then? Now this is cool, because the context doesn't tell us. More than likely, it was probably the Jewish guards, not necessarily Roman soldiers. But I don't think there's anything wrong with saying it's possible we had some Gentiles woven in here, because it wasn't like John was unknown. John was heavily known. And we had God-fearers, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism by believing in Yahweh. So it's possible that these soldiers aren't just Jewish guards, but also Gentile Roman soldiers. Some soldiers also questioned him, what should we do? He said to them, what? Don't take money from anyone by force or false accusation. In other words, you ready? I'm going there. Uphold the justice that you've been sworn to do. Your repentance is don't abuse your position of authority. The authority that has been granted to you, turn from abusing it like you once were and do it honorably. Don't take money by force or false accusation. Pause. And then finish, and be satisfied with your wages. So if you're underpaid, but that's your job, repentance is, I'm not going to take from me being underpaid, take it from the common person who also broke and struggling. Your fruit of repentance is doing your job honorably. And the evidence will show. That's John. Three groups of people. And their fruit looked differently, but their repentance was the same. Acknowledge, confess, turn. But the fruit, the evidence of your acknowledge, confessing, and turning might be different based upon that which you are repenting from. If the results of the repentance are not consistent with repentance, that means there has been no repentance. Therefore, the fruit of their repentance provides them with the hope of receiving God's mercy and their readiness for the arrival of the Messiah. Now catch what happens next in the text. Go back to Matthew 3. So all of that is 7 and 8. Now notice what happens next in verse 9 and 10. Matthew 3, verse 9 and 10. Now listen to how John responds to himself, almost as if there was a question, but there wasn't. I'm going to read verse 8. Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. Verse 9. And don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He was doing what? He was forecasting an excuse. Oh, I know what y'all thinking. You're going to try to excuse away this message. We are Abraham's offspring. We have Abraham as our father. We're children of Abraham. Father Abraham, you know, they were singing that song. John's like, no, don't go there. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. And every scholar I read said he probably pointed to the stones along the Jordan River. You think you special? You ain't special. If God wanted to, he could turn this stone and turn it and make it a child of Abraham. Don't go there. Don't let your entitlement deceive you into believing that you're good with God. Verse 10. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John is preaching, repent, be baptized, and then go produce fruit consistent with your repentance. Because if not, then your repentance isn't genuine and you're still guilty before God and will suffer his just wrath on your sin. But then, In addressing the religious leaders, he presumes what they're thinking about his message. What John calls out here in verse 9 was actually common thinking and common rebuttal during this time. Listen to what some Bible scholars wrote about this. The Jews thought that as descendants of Abraham, they were guaranteed God's blessings, and that the promise given to the patriarchs was guaranteed to all their descendants. Notice next. No matter how they acted or what they believed. That's a sense of entitlement. Simply because we're descendants of Abraham, we're good with God. We can do whatever we want and believe whatever we want, and it won't matter. God will somehow just magically overlook it because of Abraham. John explained, however, that relying on Abraham as their ancestor would not qualify them for God's kingdom. This common thinking and rebuttal was also why Apostle Paul addressed this in his letter to the Jewish Christians in Rome. He says, this is Romans 9, verse 6 through 8. Now, it is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither are all of Abraham's children his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children of physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. Paul says the same exact thing. To Jewish Christians who were holding on to their heritage as justification for why they can do whatever the heck they want. This was the common thinking and rebuttals of the religious elite and leaders. We don't have to repent or show evidence of repentance. We're safe because we're children of Abraham. Translation for today, I don't have to show any evidence that I'm truly saved. I said the prayer to believe. I confess Jesus as my Savior and Lord. I go to church. I'm good now, so I can continue to live however I want without any fruit of repentance. That's that translation for today. This, unfortunately, is common thinking and common rebuttals from professing Christians today. John is saying to his audience, which is true for professing believers today also, that this presumptive thinking and claim means nothing, because God determines who are children of Abraham by grace, through faith, evident by repentance. So your claim to be children of Abraham, or for us today, a child of God, means nothing without evidence to validate the authenticity of your claim. Actually, as John continues in verse 10, he says the lack of the fruit of repentance proves they are not Abraham's offspring, but barren trees only worthy of being cut down and thrown into the fire. You know who else preached that message? Jesus said the same exact thing for those who would claim to believe in him. Turn to John 15. John 15, we're going to read the first 8 verses. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. How about that? You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you, just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself. Just as a person is unable to produce fruit of repentance by itself, unless it remains on the vine. What is the cause here? The vine is the cause of the fruit for the branches. And the fruit of repentance is the cause of, the cause of the fruit of repentance is actually repenting. Neither can you unless you remain in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the cause, you are the result. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this. What is it? That you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. This may not seem like a hopeful message by John the Baptist or subsequently by Jesus, but it truly is. It's hopeful because it's based on God's fairness and trustworthiness. God will respond to repentance with mercy because he is a just God and has declared so. You can count on this and there's no need to ever doubt it. Which means the same is true on the flip side. Because God is just, he will respond to unrepentance without mercy as he declared he would, which is his righteous judgment. Therefore, the hope in John's message of repentance is solely based on God being true to his word. Because if we could convince God to break his own word, or what's happening today, conceive a God that breaks his own word, that would render God untrustworthy and we are without hope for receiving whatever he has promised. Because if he promised something here and then we say, well, that's not what it means, and then we want to hold on to a promise here, well, if he isn't faithful to keep the promise or the word he said then why do we think he's going to be faithful to keep the promise or the word he says here? That's why you can't cherry pick what you believe from the Bible. Because the moment you cherry pick what you believe from the Bible, you undermine God's trustworthiness. John's message of repentance, though tough to hear if you're guilty of unrepentance, is definitely hopeful because it's rooted in God's fairness and trustworthiness, which is still hopeful for the unrepentant, for the Sadducees and the Pharisees and even people of today, because if you repent and believe and bear fruit consistent with your genuine repentance, God will respond with mercy and salvation. That is hope in repentance. Now, last week I introduced what I call the yellow brick road theology. We're going to go back to that. Much of what we explored in this second part of John's message is applicable for us today as believers. Last week we saw that just as the yellow brick road was a way of hope for Dorothy, the end destination of the yellow brick road is how she would get back home. John's message of repentance offered the same thing to the Jews of his day, and Jesus' message of repentance offers the same things to every person who is lost from God. Follow the yellow brick road of repentance to find forgiveness and entrance into the kingdom. But the point of John's message for us today is those who have repented and believed in Jesus and are now born again, repentance's yellow brick road doesn't end once we enter the kingdom. It's not like you repent and then you get saved and you never repent again. It continues onward throughout the kingdom until we reach our glorification. So before salvation, it's repent and believe to receive forgiveness and entrance into the kingdom. After salvation, after you have entered the kingdom, it's repentance and grace that preserves you in the kingdom. They keep us on route to our glorification and are driven by the power of the Holy Spirit. You ain't driving the car, church. The Holy Spirit's driving the car. You ain't putting the gas in the tank, church. The Holy Spirit's putting gas in the tank. You ain't putting oil in it. The Holy Spirit's doing the oil. You know what you're doing? You buckling up and being ready for the ride. Until we are removed from the presence of sin in these fallen bodies among this fallen world, the conduct of repentance is not done away with. The conduct of repentance is the regular practice of acknowledging, confessing, and turning. Repentance is a discipline. Acknowledge your sin against God. Don't deny it. Recognize when you haven't been living according to God's ways. Confess or admit the sin you've been doing against God. Take responsibility for your disobedience or disloyalty to God, whether accidental or incidental or intentional, excuse me. Turn from your sin, from your wrong ways and wrong thinking, and return again to living according to God's word and ways, which, as we've learned thus far, if our repentance is genuine, it will produce fruit consistent with this repentance. Otherwise, it's not genuine repentance. This is the conduct of repentance for Christians, our yellow brick road in the kingdom. And the comfort and reinforcement on this road, what I'm calling our AAA coverage, for those of y'all that got insurance, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Our comfort and reinforcement on this road, our AAA coverage, is that grace covers the sins we commit so we can continue to repent without penalty or regret. And the Holy Spirit is our internal power source sustaining our constant repentance. This is the conduct of repentance with its comfort and reinforcement until we are removed from sin's presence in our glorification. So repentance isn't a drudgery. Repentance as a Christian doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It actually proves what? You to be God's disciple, a disciple of Jesus. Because you're acknowledging, confessing, and turning from your day-to-day sinning back to your Savior. Knowing that you're going to fall again, and grace is like, I got you. And the Holy Spirit's like, I got you. Let's bust a U-turn real quick. And then you keep going forward. And every time you get off course, grace like, I got you. And the Holy Spirit's like, cool, let's bust it. Let's do a detour. Every single time. Therefore, repentance is a marker that one belongs to the Messiah's kingdom. Repentance is a marker that one belongs to the Messiah's kingdom. In the book of Revelation, of the seven churches mentioned, do you know how many of them he called to repent? Five. Seven churches, he called five of them out on repenting. Do you know of that five, how many were believers and unbelievers of the churches? Three of the churches of that five were believers. He affirmed them and said, now repent. Here's where you've drifted. Repent. Get back on course. But two of the churches had groups of people that he identified as unbelievers, and he called them to repent, which again proves the point why. Hear me. You come here every Sunday, and you come on Sundays. Praise the Lord that you do. But this is why you got to preach the gospel even to people that come to church. Because some of y'all might not even realize it. You might fall in the group that's the chaff, that's the tare that grows with the wheat, and think you're saved, but you've been religiously deceived because you check in boxes. There's no fruit of repentance. There's no evidence of the Holy Spirit. There's no love for God that shapes and determines everything that you choose to do. So Jesus, of seven churches, five he calls to repent, and two of them specifically he addresses the unbelievers in the church to repent. Jesus' two sentences to the church of Laodicea captures this point. That is, repentance is a marker of one who belongs to the Messiah's kingdom. In Revelation 3 verse 19, Jesus says, as for me, I rebuke and discipline everyone I love. Being called out and corrected by your Savior is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. He loves you enough to point out your errors. To do what? Holy Spirit, bust a U-turn. They don't want to go, though, Jesus. I know. I don't care. Bust a U-turn. That's why you driving and not them. Because they never go my direction if they was driving. He says what? As for me, I rebuke and discipline everyone I love. So, therefore, exert yourselves and turn from your sins. This is to the church of Laodicea, which is one of the five that he actually affirmed as a believing church. He tells the Christians, be zealous to repent. Go all out in your repentance, because I rebuke and discipline everyone that I love. So when I rebuke and discipline you, be quick to turn to display your love for me. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, my dear friends, since we have these promises which he laid out in chapter 6, let us purify ourselves. And that purify there, is it italicized? I did, praise the Lord. That purify there is the same purify that John, the Apostle John, says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, when he says, if we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us of all our unrighteousness. Paul is saying the same exact thing here in 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves. Let us repent from everything that can defile either body or spirit, and let us strive to be completely holy out of reverence for God. Paul says, go all out for repentance unto holiness, because you have the deepest respect and highest honor for God. And then if you go read the rest of chapter 7, specifically verses 6 through 11, he actually commends the Corinthians for their repentance. He's like, I called you out in my first letter because you had that brother who did that unspeakable act and was sleeping with his stepmother, and y'all just let him do it. You ain't call him out on it. I wrote a letter, told y'all call him out on his sexual immorality. You thought that was a little harsh, but you did it. Not only did you do it, you did it so good in the beginning of this letter, I had to tell y'all to ease up. He's showing fruit of repentance. Give him forgiveness. Now here in chapter 7, he's like, but your repentance? He was like, guess what you did? You bore fruit of repentance, not simply of calling that brother out, but also to prove yourselves to me that you truly are in the faith, that you didn't abandon God. He highlights their repentance. This is to Christians. Repentance as a marker of one who belongs to the kingdom is a hopeful thing, because it assures us we belong, who we belong to, that we are actually under the dominion and rule of our Messiah that we claim. Remember, Jesus said in John 15 that he prunes those who bear fruit in him so that we can produce more fruit. Genuine repentance, which will produce fruit consistent with repentance, is a marker that we are his and belong to his kingdom. Now, praise the Lord. Look at that. I'm wrapping up really early. How about that? It's cool. I mean, I still got like a page and a half, but this is my conclusion. From last week to this week, which was one complete message from John, here's the fourfold hope we learn that is in repentance. The hope in repentance is every day of life is a gift from God to repent. God has provided another day for whoever has not repented to repent and believe in the gospel. That's the hope in repentance. Hope in repentance is based on God's fairness and trustworthiness. He is faithful to respond as he said he would. So we can repent knowing that God will stay true to our repentance by responding with mercy. Third, the hope is repentance has everlasting dividends. Repentance and belief in Jesus produces eternal forgiveness from God and eternal entrance into the Messiah's kingdom. And then four, the conduct of genuine repentance is a marker of one who belongs to the Messiah's kingdom, which is most hopeful because it assures us we are truly under Jesus's dominion and rule. Oh, what hope there is in the message of repentance. Now, to put a bow on these two parts, essentially, from all that's been shared, all that I've hoped that you've learned, what we've seen, which is the final point, repentance is declaring God is better. Repentance is declaring God is better. Sin declares God is not good enough. Therefore, we must do things our own way, not his. That's what sin tells you every single time. And we heard that first from who? The serpent in the garden. Did God really say blank? Is God really that good if he keeps you from that particular tree? Sin declares God is not good enough, therefore we'll do things our way, not his. Hence, every time we repent, we are declaring, no sin, God is better. Every single time we repent, from before, as an unbeliever, we repented, saving faith in Christ, we were declaring God is better than our old way of life. And now, being Christian, every time we repent, we are declaring God is better than the sin that I might continue to fall victim to, than the sin that I struggle with, than the sin that I actually want to do. God is better. Therefore, I repent. So I want some crowd participation. When I point to you, I want you to say God is better. Loud as you can through your mask, but take your inhale a little slower so you don't suck that and be choking. And then you can't go on cue because you're coughing because you took too long of an inhale. All right? Puff, puff, fast. All right? All right. No sin. Good. Sin says God is not good enough, therefore we'll do things our way. Every time we repent, we say no sin. So at every wrong turn we make in life, realize nope. Then repent. And every selfish decision we choose, realize nope. Then repent. And every sinful action we do, realize nope. Then repent. And every inappropriate thought we think, realize nope. Then repent. And every non-Christ-like attitude we have, realize nope. Then repent. And every desire of the flesh we give into, realize nope. Then repent. At every rise of pride we get caught up in that doesn't want us to repent, realize nope. Then repent. Repentance is declaring God is better. It's calling sin a liar and God proving himself to be true. So therefore we repent, believe God because he is better. This way, whenever we're confronted or realize we've sinned, when we've strayed from thinking, speaking, doing, being in agreement with God's words and ways, we choose repentance because God is better. We don't choose the way of Judas. We choose the way of Peter, whom after his Savior walked on water to him, he ran on water to his Savior simply to say what? Forgive me for denying you. And Jesus broke bread with him and then charged him, go bear more fruit. I got work for you to do. Repentance is declaring God is better. Do not let the enemy deceive you into believing you don't have to repent. Worship team, you guys can come. How should we respond to this message this morning? I think it's kind of obvious, but just in case, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, or you're simply unsure, because sometimes there's folk that's like, I'm not quite sure where I'm at. I would tell you, if you don't know where you are, you're an unbeliever, but that's fine. Stay in either one of those camps, believer, unbeliever, or you're unsure. How do you respond to this message this morning? Search each of us. Search our lives, search our thoughts, search our desires for where we have declared God is not good enough, and then repent because God is most certainly better. That is how I want you to respond to this message. I'll start first. My realism largely leans pessimism. I don't like to own that at times. I like to have a more optimistic outlook of myself while I have a more pessimistic outlook on everything else. As I was working through this message, that was what the Spirit kept bringing to me. Not that I got to go be all like, you know, over the top optimistic, because that's just not me. However, what the Spirit was convicting me of, what he was challenging me on, he was like, listen, you can be realistic on everything else, but when it comes to me, you better believe that I'm better than what you think I am. When I declare stuff in my word, when you see me working, don't deny that. Don't put an asterisk next to that, a question mark, as if I don't know what I'm doing. Ooh. And sure enough, probably about midway through, maybe about like a Thursday or so, this week, I repented. Because I was like, yeah, I sure do like to go negative first. And throughout the week, I had maybe almost like every day, something that highlighted the Spirit was working. And I wasn't acknowledging it because I was too busy putting asterisks on it, questioning it. I was more like the religious leaders here. I was scrutinizing what the Holy Spirit was doing rather than simply saying, oh my gosh, praise God. No. I was like, well, did that really mean that? They really mean that? They really mean that? And the Spirit was like, you doubting me? You doubt what I'm doing in people's lives? Can you give me the benefit of the doubt? I was like, yeah, I've been wrong there. Forgive me. And here's the joy of confession. We're not confessing to a God that don't already know what we did. So it's not like we got to be like, well, God, you know, I'm sorry for what I think I did. I think I was mean today. No, dude, come on, be real. Like, you know exactly my attitude stunk today. And forgive me, I'm going to say this. I know I'm on camera, but we keeping it real because we're talking about repentance. I'm honest with God, even in words that y'all don't like to hear. So if I had a blank attitude, I say that to him. Well, no, why? Because he's like, I know you had that kind of attitude. That's why I convicted you of it. Call it out. Confess to the same conclusion as the one you're confessing to. That's what confession is. And so that's what I did. My repentance wasn't simply, man, I've had a funky attitude. I've been doubting things. My repentance was exactly how the Spirit convicted me. Sorry, forgive me for doubting your work. I repent for questioning your work, Holy Spirit. Forgive me for that. And the joy is what? There is mercy. So I didn't have any condemnation. What that did for me was made me more conscientious of how I respond. More conscientious of making sure before I respond with my pessimism. Holy Spirit, let me respond a little bit more optimistically here. Or attempt to. Or at least trust you. And say, okay, good job, Holy Spirit. And then keep the rest of my thoughts to myself. That's me. That's me. By way of the Holy Spirit putting a flashlight in my soul, searching my life, my thoughts, and my desires, where I was declaring God isn't good enough, being reminded that he is most certainly better, and repenting. That's what I encourage you to do to respond to the message this morning. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, that it's here, that we can read, open it, explore it, seek to understand it, and then know that you will speak to us specifically for where we are and or what you know we need to hear, even though we might not think we need to hear it, because maybe we think we're like me. We have a more optimistic view of ourselves and don't really want to see how broken and depraved and jacked up we are. Or maybe in certain areas, how cluddy our closet is in our inner lives. So we tend to just ignore that closet and go everywhere else. When that's the closet you want to deal with because you love us enough to clean up our whole house, not just in certain areas. Thank you for your word being like that to us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being in us and searching all of the innermost parts to make us look more like Christ in every area holistically in our lives. And for anybody that is here in the building and or online watching, and or may hear this at some point later, they do not know you, then I pray that what they heard throughout this message is that, hey, God has given me today to repent and believe and experience what he's talking about, this forgiveness from my sin, this mercy, and this interest into his kingdom, and that he will respond to you in their own words from their own heart for salvation, and that you will respond to them, Holy Spirit, by taking over their lives, bearing fruit of you in their lives, fruit consistent with their claim, so that they know, they can be assured that they are yours. And if they come here and or are here, that we will rally around them as fellow disciples, helping them to walk one day with you, one day more with you, as we walk one day more with you, Lord. May you be glorified throughout the remainder of our service. All of this we ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.